Well, good evening. This evening, we continue in our series of studies in the book of Deuteronomy. You can turn to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 4. We're in the midst of what is the first speech or sermon by Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy really is a series of sermons or speeches by Moses. The first we've already gotten into in chapters 1 through 3 last week. We looked at the speech, and the speech as its theme is what God has done for his people Israel, what God has done for Israel. So he's still a little bit in the midst of that speech. We're going to tie that up in a few minutes in chapter 4. But he gets to the end of this speech, and after having shared with them what God has done for Israel, he then encourages the Israelites to faithfully obey the law of the Lord. This is clearly the theme of the entire book. It is to remember, first of all, what God had done for Israel, and therefore obey the Lord. Remember what God was doing for Israel, and remember to obey the Lord. And remember what God expects of them, and that clearly is to obey the Lord. So obedience is really one of the major themes in this book. But in chapter 4, Moses is encouraging the Israelites to faithfully obey the law of the Lord. Let's open in a word of prayer. Lord, Heavenly Father, obedience is something we can study. It's something we can read about. It's something we can talk about. It's something that we know you desire from us. And yet it's something I think each of us, all of us, struggle with. It's one thing to sin in ignorance, but so many of us, myself included, we sin knowing full well that the things we're doing are wrong. And that means we're disobedient. And so, Lord, we desire to be obedient. We don't have it within us, apart from your Spirit, to even desire to be obedient. And you are encouraging your people in this chapter to be obedient by your grace, but according to your word, your law for them. You have also encouraged us, each of us, all of us, to be obedient to your word. But in the New Testament, we understand that we are obedient by faith, not so much in a law, not in an obedience to the law, but a faith in your obedience to your Father in such a way that you died for our sins. So your obedience, Father, becomes the means for our obedience. And as we sang and worshiped this evening, so many of the songs spoke of this. Lord, we desire to be obedient to you. So may this word this evening encourage our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Moses, in speaking to the Israelites, says in chapter 4, verse 1, "Hear now, O Israel, the decrees and laws I'm about to teach you. Follow them, so that you may live and may go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. Do not add to what I command you, and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. You saw with your own eyes what the Lord did at Baal Peor. The Lord your God destroyed from among you everyone who followed the Baal of Peor. But all of you who held fast to the Lord your God are still alive today." So he starts by encouraging them to be obedient, obviously, the importance of obedience. And then he reminds them of the Lord's judgment when they were disobedient. I'll remind you of Numbers chapter 25, when we realize Balaam had counseled Balak, the king of Moab, to send the Moabite and Midianite women into the camp to seduce the Israelites. They were then judged by God for their disobedience, and so he brings their attention to that. 24,000, by the way, of the Israelites died. We believe the majority of them came from the tribe of Simeon, but all of those Israelites that died because they were disobedient. And you're going to see in this section that it's all about being blessed for being obedient and suffering God's wrath or judgment, or being cursed in some cases for being disobedient. And so then we pick it up in verse 5. And in verse 5 we read, "See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it." Remember, of course, they are about to enter into the promised land. This is the last encouragement and exhortation of Moses as he encourages them to enter into the land. He says in verse 6, "Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations who will hear about all these decrees and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today? You know, it's sad as there was a time we could say that about our nation. But we can't anymore. And then I guess we wonder why we're being chastised by the Lord in so many ways and why we're suffering really God's judgment in many ways and even experiencing curses, not only in this country, but in the world with the pestilences and the wars and the rumors of wars, all the things Jesus said would increase in the last days. They're the direct result, not of God wanting to destroy the world, but of the world rejecting God. I think it's interesting that our nation has chosen to reject God and push God out of our national conscience. And God, being the gentleman that he is willing to vacate those places, the halls of government, the academic institutions, our media, our entertainment. God is not going to force people to listen to the gospel. So what happens is all the people in our nation and even throughout the world are pushing God out, and God is simply allowing himself to no longer be at the center because we haven't invited him or want him to be at the center of our national life. So what we're experiencing is the opposite of what we see described here. Sadly, that was true for Israel eventually in the future as well. But he goes on to say, only be careful in verse 9 and watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, that's Mount Sinai, when he said to me, assemble the people before me to hear my words so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land and may teach them to their children. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while it blazed with fire to the very heavens with black clouds and deep darkness. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. He declared to you his covenant, the Ten Commandments. Isn't that amazing? You try to put the Ten Commandments anywhere in a public place today and see what happens. With a venomous, retaliatory animosity, the public will push you and everything you have to say, and even the Ten Commandments, which when you think about it, aren't even necessarily in and of themselves religious. And we'll talk about that this evening. They're not really religious. They're moral. So what we're really seeing in our culture today is an abandonment of morality, not just religion. It's not about separation of church and state. It's about separating morality from immorality. And the culture wanting to persist in immorality, needing to take the commandments of God, which preach morality, out of the national spotlight so that they can continue to practice their immorality without a conviction of conscience. But it says, he declared to you his covenant, the Ten Commandments, which he commanded you to follow. And then he wrote them on two stone tablets. And the Lord directed me at that time to teach you the decrees and laws you are to follow in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. And so he encouraged them to live in obedience. And specifically, I find this interesting, as a testimony to the surrounding nations. You know, we used to be a leader in the world, our nation. We used to be a leader in the world. That is, we led the world in morality. That is, we were a righteous nation, and therefore we were able to lead the world because of our stand for righteousness. That is, upholding what's right and pushing aside or rejecting what's wrong. But now we support what's wrong. Is it any wonder that other nations, which aren't necessarily Christian nations, but other nations look at the lack of our morality, our immorality, and they despise us for it? I mean, I think about the Muslim nations, and I'm not talking about Muslim extremism here, just the Muslim nations. They generally hold to, unfortunately, many times a very extreme conservatism, but they generally hold to conservative ideas about modesty and about sexuality and those types of things. So when they see the way we live and the movies we produce and the television programs we air, when they see that, is it any wonder why they really don't think much of us? I mean, I'm not taking the position or standing on the side of Muslim extremism or even siding with Muslims, but I have to agree in some ways with some of their criticism, at least most of their criticism, that's levied to our morality or lack thereof. And so when I think about that, we are supposed to be, like Israel was supposed to be, a testimony to the surrounding nations. And then Moses reminded them of the Lord's presence when they received the law on Mount Sinai. This goes back to the book of Exodus, of course. And they needed to remember a lot of things. We need to remember a lot of things. You know, memory is an important thing. Remembering things is important. And I'll tell you what, they needed to remember what they had seen and had received in their hearts. We need to remember those things as well. They needed to properly instruct their children in the commands of the Lord. And I'm sure Dave agrees with me, the importance, all of our Sunday school teachers here this evening agree with me, I'm sure, the importance of instructing our children in the things of the Lord. Because someday we're going to be old, we're going to pass on to the next life and the eternal life with Jesus, and we're going to leave behind us a legacy. And that will either be a legacy for good or for evil. Now, we understand that if we don't teach our children, then our children are going to grow up without having been taught about morality, about the things of God, the laws of God, the gospel. And so another important thing, they needed to pass that on to their children. And when they didn't, they suffered as a nation. We haven't, and we're suffering as a nation. Now, they needed to remember the day that they had received the law. They needed to remember the voice of the Lord and the Ten Commandments. They needed to continue to keep the covenant once they had entered the promised land. Moses, again, giving them this pep talk. And then we pick it up in verse 15. And in verse 15, we read, Moses says, "You saw no form of any kind the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the fire. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully so that you do not become corrupt and make for yourselves an idol, an image of any shape, whether formed like a man or a woman, or like any animal on the earth, or any bird that flies in the air, or like any creature that moves along the ground, or any fish in the waters below. And when you look up to the sky and see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the heavenly array, do not be enticed into bowing down to them and worshiping things the Lord your God has apportioned to all the nations under heaven." That is, worship the Creator, not the things He created. "But as for you," in verse 20, "the Lord took you and brought you out of the iron smelting furnace out of Egypt to be the people of His inheritance, as you now are. The Lord was angry with me," Moses says, "because of you. And He solemnly swore that I would not cross the Jordan and enter the good land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. I will die in this land. I will not cross the Jordan. But you are about to cross over and take possession of that good land. Be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God that He made with you. Do not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything the Lord your God has forbidden. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." Now He warned them not to practice any of the forms of idolatry that were practiced in Egypt and among the pagan nations. They had left the nation of Egypt, but of course if you look at their gods, the idols were cast in many ways like animals. And sometimes they were a hybrid of men and animals. And all of this they were familiar with within their culture, but they were to reject those things. And then, of course, they would not be going into the promised land with Moses as their leader. We'll see in a little while, it'll be Joshua. But Moses would not be entering the promised land with the Israelites. And he reminds them they need to be responsible to the Lord, especially once Moses is no longer with them. Now, Moses reminded them to obey the Lord, and he describes him in a wonderful way, a way that he is described in the book of Hebrews. He describes him as a consuming fire and a jealous God. Now, of course, he was described as a jealous God in Exodus chapter 20, when the Ten Commandments were given. God described himself in that way. But he's also called a consuming fire. Now, that tells us something about the character and the nature of God. God is not interested in sharing your affections. By that I mean He's not interested in you having Him as one of your gods. He's interested in Him being your God, period, your Lord. You can only serve one master. You can't serve two. Jesus talks about this in the Sermon on the Mount. So He wants that to be clear, and we'll talk a little bit more about that when we get into chapter 5. Well, then, in verse 25, Moses commanded the Israelites to obey the Lord that they might continue to be blessed in the promised land. It wasn't enough just to take possession of the promised land, but to continue to be blessed, obedience must continue to be a part of their national life. Again, you can apply this to your own life personally. But you can also apply this to our national life as a nation. You can say the reason we are suffering as a nation is we have become disobedient. Amen? That's it. Now, that doesn't mean everyone is disobedient. And it doesn't mean you are, or I am in particular, although we may have our own struggles. It doesn't mean there aren't necessarily 40 to 50% of the people out there right now who are obedient to God in some way. But what it means is that as a nation, the leadership, and I always believe this, we get the leadership we deserve. The leadership of our nation right now is disobedient to God. Regardless of political party, the nation is disobedient to God. The laws fly in the face of God. God has been pushed out of schools. He's been pushed out of the public life. And as a result, we are a disobedient nation. That is, if anyone ever asks you the question, why the world and why specifically the United States is in such disarray right now, you can confidently answer, because we have become a disobedient people. Amen? That's the answer. It's just that simple. Disobedience brings God's judgment. So that is the key here. And of course, if they're going to enter, that is, if Israel's going to enter into the promised land, they must be obedient. If they're going to continue to be blessed, once they enter the promised land, they must be obedient. And so we read in verse 25, after you have had children and grandchildren and have lived in the land a long time, if you then become corrupt and make any kind of idol doing evil in the eyes of the Lord, then your God, or in the eyes of your Lord, your God, and provoking him to anger, I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you this day, that you will quickly perish from the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. You will not live there long, but will certainly be destroyed. See, the same is true for God's people as it is true for God's people today. It's not any different. I mean, we shouldn't expect to fare any better than the people of God, Israel, in the Old Covenant, as a nation today. We're disobedient. We are going to be destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and only a few of you will survive among the nations to which the Lord will drive you. There you will worship man-made gods of wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or eat or smell. But if from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find him if you look for him with all your heart and with all your soul. Isn't that amazing? When you are in distress and all these things have happened to you, then in latter days you will return to the Lord your God and obey him. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. So he's a consuming fire, but he's also a merciful God. God, it says, is a merciful God. He will not abandon or destroy you or forget the covenant with your forefathers, which he confirmed to them by oath. That's amazing to me that God would be so gracious with his people, and he's so gracious with us. I was thinking about this very thing this week. As I was studying, I realized on Monday, when you go back to the late 70s, going into the 80s, we had a lot of the same problems that we have right now in our nation, economically, morally, coming out of the 70s. We forget, those of you who are old enough to remember, if you take a moment, you'll remember the gas lines. You'll remember the 12 to 13% interest rates. Remember those? I mean, nowadays it's crazy. You get like a loan for, under 5 or sometimes 3%. But back then, the interest rates were like 12, 13, 14, 15, 16%. The economy was tough. Our leadership, not to be critical of President Carter as a man, but certainly as a leader, he failed. And as a result, our nation was not being led properly. We were certainly abandoning a lot of the principles that made America great. And as a result, our nation was falling fast. Many people at that time, if you remember at the end of the 70s, were concerned because you remember what took place? The Iranian hostage crisis, 444 days, some of the similar things, beheadings and killings, were taking place in our nation, and we were very concerned. We were very weak on foreign policy. But you know what's amazing, and we forget this, and this is what I want to instill you with in terms of hope this evening. It wasn't all due to President Reagan, but our nation actually recognized this at the end of the 70s. And there was a severe turn from liberalism and a lot of the things that caused the problems that we were experiencing towards conservatism and towards morality. Unfortunately, it was also a large turn towards capitalism, which we later had to pay the bill for. But regardless of that, we saw a decided change in our national conscience. We elected a president by one of the largest majorities ever, who was clearly a born-again Christian, claimed to be such, and gave speeches. If you ever just want to, like, have your skin crawl, not really crawl, I should say, if you want to get goosebumps, you will listen to some of the speeches that Ronald Reagan gave in the 80s, and you'll be like, my goodness, I haven't heard a president speak like that in such a long time. And listen, of course, it's obvious I'm a big fan of Ronald Reagan, but regardless of that, the man stood for what our national conscience was crying out for. And that was a turn back to the things of righteousness and morality. And it's amazing. He was able to win states that no other Republican or conservative had ever won before, because our nation actually recognized things needed to change. If you want to pray for our nation, you might want to pray for something like that. First of all, pray that a leader like that will emerge in either party, in any party. And then pray that our nation will turn back to God and the things of God and to morality. Because, listen, things turned around. They did. Unfortunately, a few decades later, they turned around again, and here we are. But that goes to show you, it doesn't mean America's finished. I believe if our national conscience changes, these things can be stopped, that we can turn around, because God tells us he's a merciful God. Amen? So we can apply that to our nation today. And I want to encourage you with that. I've been praying, you know what? At the end of the 70s, this is what happened. You know? And we turned around. There's no reason we can't turn around. But will we? Well, I think if my people who are called by my name, the word says, God says to his people later on in Israel's history, will humble themselves, you know, turn from their wickedness, cry out to him, he will heal their land. So let's pray for that. Amen? Okay. So lots to think about there. They would, God's people are being warned. I think we're being warned as well if they did not obey his covenant. And of course, they were encouraged to return to the Lord through repentance if they disobeyed. So when you disobey, return to the Lord. That's a simple message. It's not too late. It's never too late with God. Until you stand before him and you're judged in heaven, it's never too late. We always have that opportunity. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Amen. Okay, so we pick it up in verse 32. Ask now about the former days, long before your time. From the day God created man on the earth, ask from one end of the heavens to the other, has anything so great as this ever happened? Or has anything like it ever been heard of? Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of fire as you have and lived? Has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another nation, by testings, by miraculous signs and wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, or by great and awesome deeds, like all the things the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes? You were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. Besides him, there is no other. From heaven, he made you hear this voice to discipline you, that is to instruct you, to train you. On earth he showed you his great fire, and you heard his words from out of the fire. Because he loved your forefathers and chose their descendants after them, he brought you out of Egypt by his presence and his great strength to drive out before you nations greater and stronger than you, and to bring you into their land to give it to you as an inheritance, or for your inheritance, as it is today. Acknowledge and take heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other. Keep his decrees and commands, which I am giving you today, so that it may go well with you and your children after you, and that you may live long in the land the Lord your God gives you for all time. What a wonderful sermon and encouragement that Moses gives to the people of God as they're preparing to enter into his promises. He encourages them to consider the great things that God had done for them, and we need to do likewise. He encouraged them to consider the great things the Lord had planned for them, and we need to do likewise. And once again, he stressed the importance of complete obedience to the commands of the Lord. Now, finally, in this last part of the speech, there's just a couple verses here. his first sermon or speech ends with a little footnote, really. It says, then Moses set aside three cities east of the Jordan to which anyone who had killed a person could flee if he had unintentionally killed his neighbor without malice aforethought, that is manslaughter. He could flee into one of these cities and save his life. And the cities were these, Bezer in the desert plateau for the Reubenites, Ramoth in Gilead for the Gadites, and Golan in Bashan for the Manassites. And you'll remember this. We've talked about this quite a few times, I believe in Numbers 35, and it's come up, and we'll talk about it a few more times, actually, as we go through the book of Deuteronomy. And it comes up again in Joshua. So Moses established these three cities of refuge east of the Jordan among the Transjordan tribes. Remember, the Lord had commanded Moses and the Israelites in Numbers 35 to designate six cities in total, six cities of refuge in the land. And not to get into this again, but a person guilty of manslaughter could flee to these cities to avoid retaliation before his trial. And this was, again, a sign of God's mercy, his protection over his people. And since they had land on the east of the Jordan and on the west of the Jordan, he set up three of the six cities. Eventually, they'll set up the other three on the east side of the Jordan. And they were distributed evenly throughout the promised land so that no one was too far away from these cities. Okay, so now we pick up here in verse 44, and this is actually the beginning of Moses' second speech. So between last week and the first half of this evening, we have finished Moses' first sermon or speech, again, what God had done for Israel. Now we get to chapter 4, verse 44, and goes all the way through chapter 26. Moses' second speech, this is what God expects of Israel. What God expects of Israel. And this is encouraging because, after all, God has given them very clear directions, but now he's going to tell them, if you do this, then I will do that. If you obey me, then I will abundantly bless you. That's essentially what it is. And, of course, there's an introduction. And his introduction, much like the last speech, had an introduction. It says in verse 44, this is the law Moses set before the Israelites. These are the stipulations, decrees, and laws Moses gave them when they came out of Egypt and were in the valley near Beth Peor, east of the Jordan, in the land of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon and was defeated by Moses and the Israelites as they came out of Egypt. Moses is once again highlighting their victories. They took possession of his land and the land of Og, king of Bashan, to the two Amorite kings east of the Jordan. This land extended from, and he gives them the boundaries there, Arurah on the rim of the Arnon Gorge to Mount Sirion, that is Hermon, and included all the Arabah east of the Jordan as far as the Sea of Arabah, below the slopes of Pisgah. So essentially, Moses introduces now a recounting of the law of the Lord, the Ten Commandments, and even the rest of the law. So this is why this is the book of repetition. Deuteronomy means a second law, but the correct interpretation is a repetition of the law. And Moses introduces the law of the Lord to the Israelites on the recently conquered land east of the Jordan. And we pick it up in chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. It says, Moses summoned all Israel and said, hear, O Israel, the decrees and laws I declare in your hearing today. Learn them and be sure to follow them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. It was not with our fathers that the Lord made this covenant, but with us, with all of us who are alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face out of the fire on the mountain. At that time I stood between the Lord and you to declare to you the word of the Lord, because you were afraid of the fire and did not go up the mountain. And so he goes on then to recite the Ten Commandments once again. This is the second time in the law where the Ten Commandments are mentioned, pretty much verbatim. I'm going to go through them a little more quickly than I did the last time I studied these in Exodus 20. But understand what Moses is up to here. He's summoning the Israelites to publicly declare the law of the Lord. Another generation, a group of younger people who perhaps were not present when the law was originally given, and perhaps people who are too young to remember it. So he encouraged them to learn and obey the Lord, the law of the Lord. He reminded them that they had entered into a covenant with the Lord and that he had acted as the mediator of the Lord's covenant, and that was at their request. They entered into a legal contract. In the ancient world, there would be a law or a covenant. There would be the agreement for both parties to enter into the covenant. And then there would usually be a mediator to sign off on the covenant or implement the covenant. And essentially what Moses is saying, look, you guys agreed to the covenant, and I testified to the fact that you agreed to the covenant. I mediated the covenant between you and God, and I'm going to tell it to you again. Although he summarizes, he is really recapping much of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, which is why we're going to go through this quickly, but because we've already studied it in depth. But he does that to remind them of what God expected of them. So, in verse 6, Moses had received the Ten Commandments at the top of Horeb at Mount Sinai, and so we read that he said, that is Moses retelling or recounting the law, said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Let me just mention a few things about the law before we go through this. These Ten Commandments, you'll remember in the New Testament, were summarized by Jesus' two great commandments, and you'll remember what they are, right? Love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Exactly. Jesus taught us in giving us the great commandment the true interpretation of the Ten Commandments. He taught us to give priority to our relationship with God and our relationship with others. So the Ten Commandments are really not about religion. They are all about relationship. Our relationship with God and our relationship with others. In fact, the first four of the ten address man's relationship with God, and the next six address man's relationship with his fellow man. Paul the Apostle, also in the New Testament, testified to this truth in his epistles, speaking of the law. So this is the correct interpretation of the Ten Commandments. It is that we have a right relationship with God and a right relationship with others. So the first command I've already read, it's you shall have no other gods before me. Remember that the Lord, and he reminds them of this, had delivered the Israelites from the bondage of slavery in Egypt and given them these commands. Now, he desired, that is God, desired to have an exclusive relationship with his people. Today, we live in a crazy world where people will be married or in a romantic relationship, and that doesn't necessarily mean that it's an exclusive relationship. They have these things they call open relationships where people act as if they're not married while they're married. This country has gone crazy. This world has gone crazy. And we don't even understand, we don't even understand in our culture today what it means to be committed, really. We just don't anymore. Maybe some of us do, but as a culture, we've forgotten. But you see, he desired to have an exclusive relationship with his people. Other gods were simply false images and superstitious beings, and some of these false images were no doubt demonically inspired lies. So he tells them, essentially, and I'll give you a couple of key words here. There'll be a key word for each of these Ten Commandments. The key word is commitment. And again, this is a summary or a recap of the in-depth study I did when we were in Exodus 20. Commitment. So, the second one in verse 8, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth or beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. You'll see that God says that right there. Punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation, to those who hate me, but showing love to thousands of generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. So the second commandment, it's interesting, you shall not make for yourself an idol, because God is a jealous God. He did not want them to create a false or imposed image of him. Do you understand, do we understand that no created thing can properly capture the character and the nature of God? Not a picture of Jesus, not an idol or a statue of God. Nothing can properly capture the character and the nature of God, so we shouldn't even try. To compare the Almighty God to any created thing would be insulting and degrading. And that's what idolatry really is. It's reducing God to something that we have to carry around. And of course, God is the one that carries us. We don't carry him. Amen? His presence must be experienced in spirit and in truth through relationship. Jesus made this clear in his conversation with the woman, the Samaritan woman by the well. And the use of false images reveals an absence of true intimacy in relationship. That is, if you need a picture of someone to remember what they look like, that says that you've lost intimacy with that person. Are you with me? So we don't need pictures because we have Christ living within us. You know, there's some people that, you know, can't pray unless they look at the picture of the blue-eyed Jesus. They need to have that picture of him. You know, they have to have that. They have to have a candle. They have to have things. Listen, that's idolatry. We don't need those things to pray to God. We worship him in spirit and in truth. Amen. The Lord refused to compete for the adoration and dedication of his people. He was not interested in that. To worship even a representation of the invisible God is idolatry. And those that would reject the Lord would suffer punishment. And he says that here clearly. Now, when it says, it's interesting, don't be confused. When it says that he punishes the children for the sins of the fathers, it's not as if he's punishing them for sins they didn't commit. What it's saying is, if the fathers produced children that continued the sin of the fathers, they would be punished for those sins as well. It's a misinterpretation to think that, okay, a father is a rotten, miserable father. He has a son or a daughter, and they're good, but they get punished because their father was bad. That's not the correct interpretation of what's being said here. What is being said, that if that father doesn't teach his children properly, and those children continue to do the same thing that the father did, they're going to suffer the same fate. All the more reason why you need to instruct your children properly. And notice it says the third or fourth generation. That might seem to you to say, wow, four generations suffer the result of the sins of the father. Well, isn't that true? There are generations of poverty in our country today because fathers and mothers haven't done their job. Generations of poverty, generations of abuse and alcoholism, drug addiction, all because of this truth. You know, I think he says third or fourth generation for a reason. I don't know that really, you can even go past a third or fourth generation if you continue in these types of sin. There might not even be a fifth generation. That family might die out by the time it gets to the fifth generation, unless one of them repents. And that's why it's so important to understand that their descendants would be punished if they followed their ancestors' example, but if they chose to love and obey the Lord, they would not be punished because God is a merciful God, amen? And that's why he says it this way, but showing love to a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. So if you want to break that cycle in your family, you need to repent and love the Lord and obey him. And you might be like the 10th generation of sinner in your family. It doesn't really matter. You can repent and change that by obeying God. And that's why it's so great to know that God receives all of us into his family through adoption. Amen? You don't have to be tied to the crazy, sinful family you came from on this earth. So their descendants would be blessed if they followed their ancestors' example. Obviously, if their ancestors were godly and they followed that example, they would be blessed. But of course, if they chose to reject the Lord, they would not be blessed. So it really comes down to personal obedience, personal holiness. And the key word there is intimacy, as we've said already. Intimacy, not just commitment, but intimacy with the Lord. God desires intimacy, and idolatry separates us from God. It puts something in between us and God by placing a false image of who God is in between us and who he really is and wants to be in our lives. And then we get to the next commandment, and that's verse 11. It's a simple one. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Now, when I was a kid, I used to think in terms of the King James. Don't use the Lord God's name in vain. But really, it is this idea of misusing his name. The Lord did not want them to dishonor his name or take him for granted. Too many people today take the Lord for granted. Either they deny that he exists, or they simply take him for granted. To casually use his name or refer to him irreverently or in a curse is disrespectful to him. Would you agree? Now, they could misuse his name by claiming to love him and not living according to his word. Or they could misuse his name by swearing to keep a promise and not following through with it. But to use his name casually is sin, and God did not want that. He would hold those that did misuse his name accountable for their irreverence. And so the word here, the key word here, I'm sure you've guessed it already, is reverence. God wants us not only to have a committed relationship with him, an intimate relationship, but a relationship that is based in respect or reverence for the Lord. And then we get to verse 12. This is a rather long one. Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, nor the alien within your gates, so that your manservant and maidservant may rest as you do. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Now, the Lord wanted them to rest. Can I hear an amen? Amen. That's a good thing. Isn't it great when you get the opportunity to rest? Have you ever just laid on the couch and it was quiet and you just took a little nap and you realize when you wake up, boy, wow, that's just wonderful. Now, if you have young children, that probably never happens. But, you know, it's one of those things where you just realize, my goodness, how wonderful it is to rest. We all say, oh, I need a vacation. What we're really saying is, not that we need to go to Cancun or we need to go to the beach. We just need a little rest. We just need a little rest. And the Lord wanted them to rest and to spend quality time with him and with others and their family, their friends. By taking time to rest, they would make time for their relationships, the important ones, and specifically their relationship with God. They would acknowledge that he is more important than his many blessings. Spending time with God is more important than working so you can be blessed. Amen? They would show by their actions that they trusted in his future provision for them. That is to say that they realized if they took a day off, God was going to provide for them. Remember with manna, they used to gather 6 days? On the sixth day, they would gather twice as much, and it was the only day that the manna would last an extra day. And then they didn't have to gather on the seventh because God had provided for them. It's a lesson. They had the Sabbath year. They had the Sabbath in every aspect of their life, the Sabbath day, the Sabbath year. They even had a year of Jubilee, times where they were to take time off and trust God. Let me tell you something. When people say, aren't you going to take some time off? Your response is, oh man, I just got so many bills. I got so much going on. I just can't afford to take any time off. You're not trusting God. Pure and simple, if that's your response to aren't you going to take a vacation or take a day off, then the truth is you're not trusting God. And actually, you're sinning against God. You're disobeying God because you're not keeping his Sabbath. Now, we're not under the law in the sense that, you know, we're judged by the law. We know we're judged in Christ. But that doesn't mean it's wrong to take some time off. In fact, it's right to do so. The law still is good, and it is upright for us to do such things. It is a righteous way to live. They would, now, of course, you don't have to be legalistic about it, because as Jesus said, man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. The Sabbath was made to bless man, not to restrict him. But they would show by their actions that they trusted in his future provision when they kept the Sabbath. And God wanted them to do that. Now, he wanted them to remember each week that he had delivered them from the slavery of Egypt. They were unable to take a day of rest when they were enslaved by the Egyptians. Do you think the Egyptians said, oh, it's Sunday, you guys, you know, let off early? Do you think that, you think Saturday rolled around and they said, oh, it's the Jewish Sabbath, you guys all go home, and, you know, do you think that happened? Really, do you think that happened? I don't think so. They worked 7 days a week until they dropped dead in the pits, the mud pits. They just worked until they dropped. So God is blessing them, saying, look, you don't have to live that way. Isn't it sad that so many of God's people jump right back into the mud pits of Egypt and won't take a day off a week, let alone a vacation once in a while? It's terrible. They were now free to rest and to receive the blessings of the Lord through obedience. Again, obedience brings what? Blessing. Obedience brings blessing. Now, when you compare Exodus 20 to Deuteronomy 5, the most significant difference between those two accounts is in this command. In Exodus 20, The Lord emphasized that he had created the universe for them in chapter 11 of verse 20. He said, you need to keep the Sabbath to remember that I created the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh. Here, he changes it. Moses adds to it a little bit. He basically elaborates that there's another reason why keeping the Sabbath is important. He emphasized that the Lord had redeemed them from bondage and slavery, and therefore, both of these reasons, recognizing God as creator or recognizing God as redeemer, both of these are excellent reasons to worship the Lord and to keep the Sabbath day holy. Amen? So if you remember that he's creator when you keep the Sabbath, praise God, according to Exodus 20, verse 11. If you remember that he's redeemer, redeeming you from bondage, in our case, the bondage of sin, just like for them, it was a symbol of the bondage of sin. If you remember that on the Sabbath, praise God, you're worshiping God as creator and redeemer. Dare I say we need to do both? Amen? So that's an important distinction between these two accounts, but I think putting them both together, you get an even more significant reason to celebrate and keep the Sabbath day holy. Okay, well, we got a few more minutes left. We'll finish up the commandments. Let me give you the key word there, though. The key word there is devotion. The key word is devotion. The Lord wants us to have a life of devotion. He wants us to be devoted to him, and then we have to keep the Sabbath day in order to obey him in that way. Okay, now we get to verse 16. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live long and that it may go well with you in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Now the Lord wanted them to respect and care for their parents, their family members. They were expected to respect them regardless of their parents' character or their faith. They were expected to respect them. They were expected to care for them when they were in need. This is clear in Jesus' teachings in the Gospels. They were expected to care for their family members and specifically their parents. So, if they did this, again, not because their parents necessarily deserved it, but if they did this, the Lord promised blessing and longevity for those that obeyed it. Notice that. It says, bless you. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live long and that it might go well with you in the land the Lord your God has given you. You know, if you are a part of a culture that disposes with their parents and their elders, their ancestors, that is, they have no use for them, they really don't respect them, they don't care for them at all, that's a pretty miserable culture to be a part of. But you see, what happens when parents don't properly instruct their children, which we've already talked about, the consequence of that is that children grow up not to respect their parents. Now, do we see both in our culture today? I find it interesting, and this is kind of a side note, that in the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, the Lord tells us in that book that when Elijah comes before the Lord returns, he's going to turn the hearts of the parents or the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. And you know what's interesting? We're living in an age where parents and children have all kinds of dysfunction. Would you agree with this? How many people do we talk to have issues with their parents? And how many parents have issues with their kids? And yet when the Lord returns, we know that he's going to bring healing to those relationships. And I'm looking forward to that because our world could use some of that. But the reason that we're experiencing so much dysfunction in the family is because we're not obeying God's word. Parents aren't doing their job, and therefore children are growing up, and they're not respecting their parents. The Lord wanted better for us. And if we did this, we'd live in a better society, therefore we would be blessed, very natural. We'd be blessed, we'd live long and prosper in the world because of God's blessings, because of our obedience. So, he promised that by obeying this command, they would be blessed. Paul mentions in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 6, that this is the first of all the commandments that was given with a promise, and the promise is blessing for obedience. Of course, there's a promise for all the commandments, but this specific one gives a specific promise. It promised blessing and longevity for those that obeyed it. And the key word here is responsibility. This speaks of our responsibility toward others. Our culture today lives in such a way where everyone acts as if they have no responsibility for everyone else. Well, you know, we do have a responsibility for one another, especially and specifically children for their parents, parents for their children. We have to live lives, responsible lives, don't we? And that's not happening today, and thus we are experiencing what we're experiencing in our world. And so our word there, key word, responsibility. We get to verse 17, pretty clear, you shall not murder. The Lord did not want them to take an innocent life. That's what murder is. It's taking an innocent life. I want to be clear, based on all of our study of the law, that this would exclude, that is not include, killing someone as a soldier or an official, for they were commanded to do that in certain cases as punishment. It also would exclude execution through capital punishment. All of those things were commanded. So murder is something different than fighting a war. Murder is something different than putting someone to death through the death penalty. You can argue whether those things should be or whatever, but you can't say they're the same thing. They're not. It's not murder for a soldier to obey his government and go and fight on behalf of his government. And it is a good thing we live in an all, we have a country that we live in that has an all-volunteer army. So when people volunteer to do that, they're saying, I am willing to obey the commands of my commanding officers, and I may have to kill because they command me to do so. Now, if you don't want to do that, then you probably shouldn't join the military. Would you agree? Or at least you should join the military in a capacity where you're not going to have to do that. But in either case, understand something. That's not murder. So when I hear people say, our soldiers go overseas and they murder people, that may be true if there are war crimes. That may be true. But just fighting in a war is not murder, nor is putting someone to death for a capital punishment, at least by God's definition in the Old Covenant. It can't be, because God said don't murder, and yet he tells them to put murderers to death. And he tells them to go and to destroy other nations and during times of war. So let's not get our, you know, terms confused here. One and the same thing, they are not, okay? Jesus taught us, of course, that our thoughts toward others are of equal importance in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. We studied that recently on Sunday mornings. So it's not enough to just not murder someone, according to Jesus. You don't want to even think about doing that. But I think the key word here is restraint. Restraint. Not killing someone, not murdering someone, not allowing yourself to be given over to a loss of control in that way. Okay, so we get to verse 18. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit adultery. Now, of course, the Lord did not want them to be unfaithful in their marriages. Oh, my goodness. Do I need to even talk about our culture today in regard to this command? I mean, between Hollywood entertainment, athletics, you know, I mean, every area of our culture today, every area preaches this idea that it's kind of glamorous to be unfaithful in your marriage. I mean, you know that's true. I mean, there used to be a time where it was considered to be sin by everyone. Not that didn't stop people from doing it, but they knew it was wrong. Nowadays, it's like, it's ridiculous how immoral we've become as a culture. But the Lord did not want them to be unfaithful in their marriages. They were to honor and protect the sanctity of marriage at all costs. They were not to replace the unique relationship that they had with their spouses. And marital unfaithfulness, as we know Jesus taught this, would effectively sever the bond of marriage. That's what happens to a marriage when you're unfaithful. You sever that bond. I'm not saying it can't be healed, but you sever the bond of marriage when you're unfaithful. And Jesus made that clear. Jesus taught us, of course, that adultery begins with the heart. And again, just as a little bit of a summary, we studied this in depth in Matthew 5, 27 through 28. But we must not entertain thoughts, even thoughts, of being with another person sexually. We must maintain a healthy sexual intimacy within marriage. And of course, Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So if you have a healthy marriage in that way, then you shouldn't be entertaining those unhealthy thoughts. So you need to do both. You need to have a healthy marriage, and you need to not entertain unhealthy thoughts outside of marriage. Kind of a two-pronged approach here. You want to make sure that you have a good marriage and that you don't entertain unhealthy thoughts, sinful thoughts. Marriage is the only relationship for us to express ourselves sexually. We see that in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Amen? Now, of course, that means that we need to protect our marriages. We need to be protective over them to the greatest degree. And marriage is being assaulted today in our culture. It's under attack. And may I suggest that the breakdown of our society starts, really, with the breakdown, first of all, of our relationship with God. The very next thing is the breakdown of the marriage, the breakdown of the family, the breakdown of the culture. All of that follows, first of all, a separation from God, and then that adulterous type relationship in marriage, not being faithful. And so the word there, the key word, is faithfulness. Faithfulness. And then we go to verse 19, where we read, "You shall not steal." Pretty clear, pretty easy to understand, right? The Lord did not want them to take for themselves what belonged to someone else. This law, and there were others as well, protected the rights and the rightful property of others. You don't want anyone taking your iPad or your iPhone, right? You don't want anyone stealing your car or breaking into your home. Well, they didn't either. And God doesn't want that to be the way we live. They were to respect those things that rightfully belong to others. I find it interesting, and I love this. Paul, when speaking about thieves, encouraged thieves, those that had been thieves, that had become Christians, to become productive members of the community in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. He says to the thieves, you know, you used your hands to steal. Now, I'm paraphrasing this. You used your hands to steal. Now use them to work. And go one step further. Use them to give. That's what he would say to the thief. The most important part of a thief's anatomy is what? His hands. That's what he takes with. And so, rather than using it to take, he says, use your hands to work and then to give. And I think that's a beautiful object lesson for those that had been thieves in the New Testament. But certainly it's true that we need to respect, and that's our key word, respect the property of others, to respect others. If you respect someone, you're not going to steal their stuff. So respect, we add that to faithfulness and to restraint and responsibility. Okay, then we get to verse 20. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. Basically, you don't want to lie. That makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? The Lord wanted them to tell the truth when they were dealing with others. They were never to bend the truth, tell a half-truth, which, by the way, is a whole lie, or openly deceive someone. They were to respond with the truth when testifying in legal proceedings. That is, not perjure themselves. He wanted them to maintain a system of justice that could be relied upon, that was entirely dependent on honesty and truth. What is the case with our justice system today? People lie to the greatest degree they can without getting caught. And sometimes they get caught. But they lie. And therefore, people complain, oh, our justice system in America is terrible. No, we've turned it into a horrible system because we don't tell the truth. Amen? And that's what we're experiencing in our culture today. So obviously the key word is honesty. Honesty. These are all excellent key words, by the way, to hold on to and meditate on. And finally, we get to 21. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not set your desire on your neighbor's house or land, his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. You shall not covet. When I was a kid, I never understood that word, covet. Well, I didn't understand the word, but I understood the concept. One of the very first things that children identify with is mine. If you have a toy as a little child and someone else takes your toy, of course, you want it. And if they have a toy you want, you covet it. You want it. Isn't it something how that never really leaves us as we get older? You know, the Camaro drives past and we're like, you know, the Range Rover, maybe, if you're more into that kind of thing. You see something someone's wearing or some piece of electronics they have, and you go to their home and you see their big television, you think, oh, we're not supposed to live that way. The Lord wanted them to be content with what they had. Now, are we a culture of discontentment or what? They were never to desire more than what God had blessed them with financially. They were never to desire the relationships and the possessions of others. Jesus, of course, taught us that we should not store up treasures on earth in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. It's interesting how much of the Sermon on the Mount parallels the teachings of the commandments. Materialism That's the great cancer of our culture today. Materialism is the sad state of those that are never satisfied with what they have. You know, if you have some stuff and you're satisfied, praise the Lord. It's not a bad thing to have some stuff. You know, to have a car, to have a home, have a nice bed to sleep in, to have, you know, maybe a television and have some electronic devices. I'm not suggesting those things are bad. But if you're content, like the iPhone 6 comes out and everybody has to have it. Those who bought their 5 are all like, I can't have this garbage. This is horrible. I can't have this. It's a 5. I need this 6. And isn't it crazy? People are lined up. Anthony, we were just talking about this, right, at the prayer meeting last night. People are lined up for days to buy the latest iPhone, the latest gadget. That can't be contentment. You know when I'm content? When I get like 3 models behind for really cheap and it does what I need it to. And I think to myself, boy, am I content. You know? Gosh, I think I have an iPad 3. I think that's several versions behind. It does what I need it to do. And by the way, when did a phone just stop being a phone? If you need a phone and it works as a phone and maybe does a few other things, why do you need a bigger one or one just a little different? Or, oh my goodness, it's the 6. I got to have the 6. Ugh, it makes me crazy when I see people living like this. You know what? They're deceived. They are consumed with covetousness, and materialism has got them and trapped them. So if we focus on what others have, we fail to appreciate what God has blessed us with. Amen? Our key word, contentment. Contentment. Okay, so we're going to stop there. We'll pick it up again next week. We've just gone through the end of Moses' first speech, his encouragement to obey the law. And then we've gone through Moses recounting the Ten Commandments. We'll pick it up in verse 22 next week. But I think the thing we come away with this evening is an appreciation for what happens to us personally and what happens to us culturally when we disobey the law of the Lord. You see, the reason God wants us to obey the law of the Lord is because if we obey, we are blessed. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your blessings. We are beginning to understand that you've given us these commandments, you've given us your law so that we can obey it, so that we can be blessed. You want us to be blessed. We often think of these things as keeping us from happiness or keeping us from experiencing blessing. But they are the very principles by which we can experience the greatest amount of blessing in this life. So, Lord, help us to obey you. May that be the singular motivation we need this evening, to obey you because we want to be blessed. That's what you're telling us. If we want to be blessed, we need to obey your word. And so, Lord, instill within us the understanding that that's exactly what the law of the Lord will give us, what it will bring into our lives, blessing. And, Lord, we desire to be blessed, and we desire to be a blessing to others. So we ask these things, Lord, that you would help us to remember them and that you would help us to obey you. In Jesus' name, amen.